Let me read to you something from the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verse 16, speaking of a time still yet to come. It simply says this: "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called," anybody know? Armageddon. These days, not just locally here in the United States, but literally around the world, there are people that are talking about, wondering about, even praying about the possibility that we are on the edge of Armageddon. And you don't have to be a religious person to have these beliefs. You know, the word Armageddon has kind of wormed its way into common parlance. My friends from Southern California, when they move to Michigan and the first gentle snowflake comes down, they call it Snowmageddon, right? Okay, because clearly the end of all things has come. You know, the temperature continues to drop, right? This is just kind of part. So people will look at the world around us, and particularly these days, you know, if you're keeping up with the news, and these days who doesn't, you see what's happening in the Middle East, for instance, and potential repercussions, et cetera, et cetera. And people wonder, you know, is Armageddon upon us? And in particular, religious people. There are many, many millions of religious people that also look at the world around us, and specifically, they look at what is happening in the Middle East. And they see what's happening with Israel and with Iran and the potential for this to blossom into something beyond just a regional conflict. And Armageddon, many of them say, appears to be knocking on the world's door, and with it, the end of human history as we know it. But what if Armageddon came early? And what if, therefore, it really wasn't Armageddon at all? You say, well, how could that be? Let me tell you a story. One of the more interesting phenomena occurring today is one that's been gathering steam for many decades. It is the undeniable rise of a highly motivated and highly influential brand of evangelicalism. And it is a force to be reckoned with both theologically and perhaps more tellingly, politically. Now, what is this particular brand that I am referring to? Well, many times people, when they describe evangelicals in the United States, for instance, or just evangelicalism in general, they use too broad of a brush. There's actually a fair amount of diversity of opinion and theology within evangelicalism. But the particular brand of evangelicalism that I am referring to here this morning does have a number of things in common. For instance, they generally have a very conservative view of Scripture, often including not just biblical infallibility, but also the idea of biblical inerrancy. They have a conservative view of lifestyle issues. Many in this group believe in sharing their faith and sharing the gospel. I mean, even their name, you know, evangelical, evangelist, you know, the words, the roots there are the same. They want to share their faith with other people, although not as much as they used to, because many of them are now turning to politics to fill in the gaps where they feel that evangelism has failed. They are also now continuously active politically, working as an organized group at various levels and in a variety of ways. In fact, over a number of the recent election cycles, they also seem to have the ear of the highest levels of government in this country, and many have credited them with making possible the elections of candidates sympathetic to their views. Now, this portion of evangelicalism has thus had and continues to have, listen carefully, a measurable impact on American foreign policy. For instance, a picture here. You tell me, over the last many decades, with a few exceptions, who has been America's favorite ally in the Middle East? Israel, that's right. This is a picture from the Mount of Olives, a little bit above it actually, looking over towards Old Town Jerusalem. You can see there, golden dome there of the rock and Old Town there. The United States has had a pronounced partnership with Israel for a long time, for many decades, almost since 1948 when it was founded as a nation. And in fact, one of the signs of our support for Israel, since 1948, the United States has given, when you adjust for inflation, more than $300 billion, that's billion with a B, to Israel in aid. And many people, when they hear that figure, they say, well, how come? Why does the United States do that? I mean, in fact, that's more money since 1948, since World War II, than the U.S. has given to any other nation in the world. Why so much generosity towards Israel? Well, Congress has anticipated your question. And so if you go to congress.gov and land on the right page, it will actually answer that question. Here's what they said in answer to the question, why so much financial aid to Israel over all these years? Quote, successive administrations working with Congress. It's Congress's page. They need to put that in, right? Okay. So successive administrations working with Congress have provided Israel with assistance reflective of, and they give three reasons. Number one, robust domestic U.S. support for Israel and its security. Number two, shared strategic goals in the Middle East. And number three, historical ties dating from U.S. support for the creation of Israel in 1948. Now, isn't it interesting that the very first reason Congress gives for all of the support over the years, financial and otherwise, really, is this one, robust domestic U.S. support for Israel and its security. Now, that sounds a little bit vague. Let me put a finer point on it. It seems clear that a major portion of this robust domestic support for Israel comes directly from American evangelicals who believe the Bible commands us to unquestioningly support the nation of Israel or else face God's wrath. Now, if you're not familiar with this line of thinking, let me introduce you briefly here to two of the patriarchs of this particular worldview. First of all, a man by the name of John Hagee. He's a prominent televangelist, founder and chairman of Christians United for Israel. It's the largest Zionist organization in America. In one of his classic books, Jerusalem Countdown, he had this to say. He said, in the eternal counsel of Almighty God, he has determined to make Jerusalem the decisive issue by which he will deal with the nations of the earth. Those nations who align themselves with God's purposes for Jerusalem will receive his blessing, but those who follow a policy of opposition to God's purposes will receive the swift and severe judgment of God without limitation. Now, that's fairly stark, isn't it? It's, you know, you are with Israel or you are not. If you're with Israel, you will be blessed. If not, God will judge you without limitation, he says here. Later in the book, he's talking about how Israel, in his estimation, is most favored nation status in the eyes of God. He says, this is and has been God's foreign policy towards the Jewish people from Genesis 12 until this day. Any man or nation that persecutes the Jewish people or the state of Israel will receive the swift judgment of God. Another gentleman, his name is Richard Land, a former executive leader in the Southern Baptist Convention and current executive editor of the Christian Post. He states this, God blesses those that bless the Jews and curses those who curse the Jews. Consequently, we believe America needs to bless the Jews and Israel because if we bless the Jews and support Israel, God blesses us, and if we don't, God curses us. Now, just how widely spread is this particular view of the world, particularly of end-time things here? Well, an exact number is difficult to come by. These are not the kind of things, for instance, that the U.S. Census asks questions about every 10 years. But we can make some educated guesses. In 2023-2024, the Pew Research Center found that 23% of adults in the United States identify as evangelical, making them the largest religious group in the nation. Now, just raw numbers here, that's roughly 80 million people representing one of the largest potential voting blocks in the country. To be clear, not every evangelical believes what these two gentlemen have just said, particularly amongst younger evangelicals. It's going to be interesting to see how this belief ages over time. But the fact is that currently, even the lowest estimates are in the tens of millions of people in this country believe this particular worldview. And this is why, over the years, staunch Israel supporters like Hagee and Land and others have been invited to advise top government leaders specifically on issues relating to Israel. And note carefully, and what I'm going to say next to you, this is not a political statement. This is just simply a fact. I would point out that a number of extremely influential leaders in the federal government today are solidly and at times passionately in favor of this particular brand of evangelicalism. This is not in a closet somewhere. This is now front and center. So, when we take this formidable and well-organized belief base and we add it to the current intense conflict between the United States and Israel and Iran, and the potential danger of, yes, it expanding beyond a regional conflict, a sizable number of people are indeed wondering if the Battle of Armageddon could be coming soon. And they say, well, if the Battle of Armageddon is going to be coming soon, there's some things that have to happen first, they say, according to their understanding of the Bible. They say, well, first, that means the temple in Jerusalem has to be rebuilt. We're just on the cusp of that, many of them are saying. That would be followed by the rise of the Antichrist, who will gather his forces to fight against Israel, which will finally, they say, be followed by the second coming of Christ and his bloody destruction of the forces of evil arrayed against Israel, or so they say. To which I would gently respond, whatever happens with Iran and Israel may indeed be cataclysmic and tragic in many different ways. But make no mistake, it will not be the sign that the biblical battle of Armageddon is on its way, but it will instead be a potentially fatal distraction from what God is calling the world to truly focus on in these last days. Let me show you why this is so. A commercial. And I receive no compensation for this promotion. There's a book here that you need to know about if you don't already. It's called The Israel of God in Prophecy, Principles of Prophetic Interpretation by Hans K. Laurendel. Hans K. Laurendel, when I was here in seminary, yea, verily, in the last millennium, his book was required reading. He since passed away. He was a giant in Adventist scholarship. And this book covers this particular worldview that I am discussing here today in far more detail than I can in my short few minutes that I have here this morning. So, if you're listening right now and you are an ardent supporter of Israel in the way that I've described here, you should know that I'm probably going to miss one of your favorite texts that you use to support your understanding. Get this book. By the way, this is published by Andrews University Press. It's right here in our own backyard. If you Google Andrews University Press and the Israel of God in Prophecy, it will come up, and I believe they have the lowest price available that you'll find in most places for a new book. It's an excellent, excellent book. By the way, this is anecdotal. I haven't verified this. I wasn't there. But I was told by my professors back in the day when this book was published, it shook the academic foundations of evangelicalism to its very core. And many have suggested that it's never recovered fully. Powerful stuff in here. If you have the courage, buy a copy and read it. For most Christians who ardently support Israel, their support is based upon a method of biblical interpretation called dispensationalism. Now, I know what you were thinking this morning. As often is the case, you were thinking to yourself as you were shaving or brushing your teeth or having breakfast, I hope he talks about dispensationalism today. I hope today is the day. And indeed, this is your day. I'm going to do it. Dispensationalism, it's a long word. We don't often use it in common conversation, but it's a very important word. It is a description of the worldview that we've talked about here, where Israel is at the center of end time events. In fact, let me just share with you a brief overview. Dispensationalism is the idea that God interacts with humanity through distinct dispensations over time. And in that overall framework, there's a number of pillars. Let me just share two of them with you. Number one, one of the pillars of dispensationalism is an uncompromising commitment to a literal interpretation of the Bible. An uncompromising commitment to a literal interpretation of the Bible. So, for instance, when the Old Testament makes a promise about Israel, they say this is to be literally fulfilled. No fudging one way or the other, no spiritualizing. It is to be literally fulfilled. Okay. And secondly, another pillar is that dispensationalism sees God working today in the world through essentially only two groups of people: literal ethnic Israel on the one hand, and the Christian church on the other. But notice carefully. Of these two, the Christian church is actually considered to be a pause in God's primary plans, and dispensationalists will say, if the church does not accurately understand its mission, it can actually get in the way of God's true and unconditional purposes on earth, which has to do with the Jews and not the church. The church, in some sense, is therefore almost like an aberration of sorts, and a distraction away from what God is really concerned about, they say, and that is the Jewish nation today. Now, again, I unfortunately don't have time to deal with every major example of how dispensationalism views Bible prophecy, but we do have time for one of the most important ones. Let me put a text here on the screen for you. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. God is speaking here in this text through his prophet Amos, and this is the prophecy. It says, in that day, so sometime in the future, I will restore, God says, David's fallen tent. And what's meant by that is Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, etc. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. Now, remember one of the pillars of dispensationalism, an uncompromising commitment to a literal interpretation of the Bible. So, when a dispensationalist reads this text, Amos 9, 11, and 12, they say what this means is that at some point in the future, God is going to make sure that, for instance, the temple in Jerusalem is rebuilt. They say this is our commitment to Scripture. We read it just as it reads. That is what is going to happen. And this has now become a major part of dispensational thinking. The temple must be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And that's a tall order. Have you seen the Temple Mount recently? In fact, any time in the last many decades, actually, many centuries even. The reason why it's a problem is because there are a couple of things also on the Temple Mount that would stand in the way solidly of rebuilding the temple. There's the Dome of the Rock, which Muslims regard as the site where Muhammad arose into heaven, and more importantly, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's the third holiest site in Islam after Mecca and Medina, and those things stand on the Temple Mount today. Many have speculated, well, hey, if you're going to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount, get ready for World War III. And yet our dispensational friends would say, no, it's going to happen because God said it was going to happen. But I would ask, is such a literal interpretation of Amos's prophecy correct? Shall we let the Bible speak for itself? Would that be okay? Let's do that. Let's let the Bible speak for itself. What does the Bible say? Take a look, please, on page 824, Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, please. Revelation 2, verse 9, page 824 in the Red Pew Bible, which is somewhere around where you're sitting. Revelation 2 introduces the first of the letters to the seven churches that Jesus is inspiring John to write down here. Jesus is speaking to seven of the churches there in first century Christianity. And in verse 9, speaking to the church in Smyrna, this is what Jesus says. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and, what's it say? And are not. Who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jews that say they are, but are not. Keep that in mind. Let me put something else on the screen here for you. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God had failed. We'll come back to that sentence in just a little bit. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants. But, quote, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. And Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision, the sign of being a Jew, something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. His praise is not from men, but from God. And in the space of just three short verses here, we come up with at least three questions. A Jew that is not a Jew. Israel that is not Israel. And Paul said in our last text, children of Abraham, quote, children of Abraham, that are not really his descendants. What's going on here? Well, logic demands only one conclusion. There clearly are two Israels. There is a literal genetic physical one and a spiritual one. A literal one and a spiritual one. And you might be wondering, well, how could that be? And to find out the answer to that question, we need to go back to the very beginning. So the beginning of what? Well, the beginning of us, or at least almost to the beginning. God created Adam and Eve. He put them in the Garden of Eden. He said, don't eat from this one tree. They chose to do so anyway. They are expelled from the Garden of Eden. And in the process of that expulsion, God has something to say to the serpent, Satan, based on what he has done in tempting Adam and Eve to sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between Satan and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Your seed is plural. Her seed in the Hebrew is singular. That's why S is capitalized. It's a reference to the Messiah. Someday the Messiah would come through the descendants of Adam and Eve. And God here says, he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. I can't go any further without pointing out the symbolism here. It is so rich. Imagine somebody in Bible times walking barefoot down a mountain path. Suddenly a poisonous, venomous snake comes out of the side of the trail and it coils itself to strike. But instead of turning around and running, Jesus is pictured here, bare feet and all, putting his foot down to crush the serpent. The serpent bites his heel, and where most people would turn and run, Jesus just keeps right on going and crushes the devil. Someday, God says to Adam and Eve, the promised seed will come. But how was the seed to come about? It turns out that God decided that there was to be a nation that would shepherd the seed into its ministry. And so a man by the name of Abraham, actually Abram at this point in the story, has a number of interactions with God in which God makes some promises to him. For instance, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, we recognize some of that, don't we? Some of this language that we've been talking about here this morning. Abraham was to become the father of a great nation, the Jewish nation, that would indeed shepherd the Messiah, the chosen seed, into his ministry. But there was more than just a nation. The nation was to have a home. Notice this, Genesis 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this what? This land. Oh, let's keep reading here. Genesis 13, 15. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring for how long? Forever. Isn't that interesting? So let's just sum it up so far. The seed will now come through a mighty nation, the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, who will also inherit a specific land, that is the land of Palestine. And how long will they have it? Forever. That's what it says. That's right. So far, it appears that our dispensational friends are correct. But the story continues. For a long time, it appeared that Abraham and Sarah could not have children. So Abraham took a detour. He had a son by Hagar, Sarah's maidservant. Back then, that was unfortunately common. Today, we frown upon this. The son's name was Ishmael, and Abraham has a conversation with God about this. Genesis 17, verses 18 and 19. And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him. Now you tell me, genetically speaking, which one of Abraham's two sons was more his, Ishmael or Isaac? They're both, aren't they? Equally. I mean, we know about genetics today, but they knew something about it. Then we know a whole lot more now. Both of these sons are legitimate heirs, genetically speaking, of Abraham. But notice carefully what this text is saying. A descendant of Abraham who will not be considered a descendant. Perhaps there's something more required than mere heredity to be a descendant of Abraham. Well, Abraham and Sarah did have Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, who, after wrestling with God one night, was told the following: "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." And indeed, the nation of Israel was birthed, and it grew. It grew and it went down to Egypt in the time of Joseph, and then the nation was enslaved. Moses was raised up to lead them out, and they finally did arrive at the promised land at Palestine. And notice Moses' farewell sermon to the Jews. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. This is shortly before Moses dies. He said, "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God." Did you see what may be the most important word in this text? If. If you obey the Lord your God. I got to tell you, even it's only two letters, but it's got to be one of the most important languages words in the English language, right? If you obey the Lord your God. Because if they did not follow God, then something else was going to happen besides all of these blessings. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15, 61, and 62. Moses says, "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then comes one of the most arduous, depressing laundry lists of curses that anybody could ever come up with. Your children will not thrive. Your crops will not thrive. Your cattle and your sheep will not thrive. Your enemies will overcome you. You will be the tail and not the head, etc., etc., etc. Let's fast forward to verses 61 and 62. Moses says, "The Lord will also bring on you every kind of sickness and disaster not recorded in this book of the law until you are destroyed, you who were as numerous as the stars in the sky." What's that a reference to? That's the covenant, isn't it? That's the wording of the covenant. Genesis 12, Genesis 15. You know, "Abraham, your descendants will become as numerous as the stars in the sky." Moses is going right back to the heart of the covenant. "You who were as numerous as the stars in the sky will be left but few in number because you did not obey the Lord your God." One of the fundamental flaws of dispensationalism and this prominent brand of evangelical teaching about Israel and the Middle East and the end times today is that such teaching fails to see the conditional nature of much of Bible prophecy. They would have the promised land, they would have Palestine forever if they obeyed God, if they did that which he asked. It was conditional. Israel's favored status as a collective whole, as a nation, was dependent upon their obedience to God. But sadly, they disobeyed repeatedly for hundreds of years in spite of warnings and pleadings on God's part. And as a result, the Jews missed out on the blessings that had been promised to them. Many of them missed out on the seed, the Messiah, Jesus, when he came. 40 years later, roughly in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. And today, according to the promises in the Bible, according to the if that the Bible states clearly, the Jews have ceased to be the genetically based exclusive people of God. But hold on for just a moment, some people will say. If genetic Jews violated their covenant with God and no longer can claim an exclusive relationship with him, then why are references to Israel so prominent in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation? Now, I got to tell you, that's an excellent question because it's true. There are multiple references to Israel in the New Testament and particularly in the book of Revelation. It's an excellent question. So to answer it, let's go back to one of the texts that we looked at earlier. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It starts by saying, "But it is not as though the word of God had failed." Time out for just a moment. Paul here is answering a question that many of the people of his time in the first century had, particularly Jews. Jews clearly were not the head amongst the nations. They were clearly not reaping the benefits that were in the covenant blessings, right? Instead, it seemed they were reaping the curses. And they said, well, this must mean that God's promises had failed. And Paul goes back and says, no, they didn't fail. It's not as though the word of God had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants, but through Isaac shall your descendants be named. In other words, through the promise shall your descendants be named. It is not the physical children that are Abraham's children, but instead they are the children of the promise. They are counted as Abraham's children. And how can someone become such a child of Abraham? The Bible makes it clear. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Believe in who? Jesus Christ. That's exactly what it's talking about here. Understand then that those who believe in Jesus, are children of Abraham. Galatians 3, 26 to 29. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then notice this. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Ladies and gentlemen, those who accept Christ, they are Abraham's offspring. And on that basis, not on being a genetic Jew, they will receive the covenant promises of God. And let's not forget, what about this idea of looking for the restoration of the literal temple in Jerusalem? You remember what we put up? Amos chapter 9, 11 and 12. Indeed, this is in the Bible. God did say these words through his prophet Amos. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent, Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, etc. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. That is what the Bible says. But again, let's let the Bible interpret itself. This shouldn't be left up to a committee. It shouldn't be left up to any group of people, no matter how small or large they may be. Let's let the Bible speak for itself. What does the Bible say is the interpretation of Amos 9, 11, and 12? I'm going to look here just a moment. I'm going to put it on the screen for you. Acts chapter 15, verses 12 through 16. The scene is this. The apostles have just returned from preaching and teaching amongst the Gentiles. Now, what's a Gentile? I'm a Gentile. Probably most of you are Gentiles. Gentile is anybody that's not a part of the ethnic Jewish nation, okay? Not part of that nation. So they have gone out to the Gentiles and preaching and teaching about Jesus. This is scandalous for many people because they thought, well, the Messiah is only for the Jews. And now the apostles are going out well beyond Judaism. They're going to places where it's Gentiles, and God is manifesting his presence there. There are people being baptized. The Holy Spirit is being poured out. Miracles are taking place. The apostles come back. There's a gathering in Jerusalem, and they share the story of what's been going on. Acts 15, verses 12 to 16. And all the assembly kept silence, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," or Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and with this the words of the prophets agree as it is written." Do you understand what he's about to say? He is going to give what we would call an Old Testament justification for why the gospel can now go to people who aren't Jewish. And guess where he goes? He goes straight to this text. He quotes from the Old Testament, from the book of Amos, in fact. "After this, I will return," God says, "and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up." Ladies and gentlemen, it is the fulfillment of Amos 9, 11, and 12. The building up of the church is the restoration of the temple. This is what God is pointing to, and it says it clearly here in his word. If you let the Bible interpret itself, the conclusion is inescapable. The rebuilding of God's temple began with and continues today as the building up of the Christian church. This is why Paul says what he does. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Speaking to the Christians in Corinth, he says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." The Greek there is plural. He's talking to you, to the Christians in Corinth. The temple is indeed being rebuilt even as we speak, not one brick at a time, but one baptism at a time. Amos 9, 11, and 12 is being fulfilled in our day, not through a literal building on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, but because my Bible tells me so, it's the building up of the Christian church. That is the temple that is being restored. And thus the transformation of what constitutes spiritual Israel is complete. Let's sum it up. God promised to Adam and Eve that someday Messiah, the seed, would come to begin to right the wrong of sin. Abraham was promised that his descendants, the Jews, would be the gatekeepers for the Messiah, and that if obedient to him, they would be granted eternal ownership of the land of Palestine and apple of God's eye status as they spread the good news of salvation through the promised seed, the Messiah. But literal genetic Israel was not faithful, just as so many of we Gentiles have not been faithful either. They broke their covenant with God, and after the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts, they ceased to have the most favored nation status with God. But they were not placed beyond reach. No, because now everyone, whether Jew or Greek or American or Japanese or Russian or whomever, anyone who puts their trust in Jesus can now be part of the spiritual Israel of God. And the promises belong to them. Instead of the promised land of Palestine, we are promised the promised land of heaven. Instead of present-day Jerusalem, we are promised the new Jerusalem as our dwelling place, where we will all together at last be the head and not the tail. Amen. And yes, until Christ returns, we are not to look to rebuild a temple in literal Jerusalem, but instead to continue to build up the temple of God's church, sharing our faith, seeking to prepare the world for Christ's soon return. The promises have not failed, for Jesus never does. Which leads me to two final things. First, it is, of course, true that there are some details about the end of time that we do not as yet fully understand. Much of prophecy is best understandable in the rearview mirror once it has come to pass. But what is certain is this. The Battle of Armageddon will not be a battle between literal Israel and other nations of the world because, as we have clearly seen from the Bible, literal Israel is not the focus of end time events. And most importantly, we know this. The outcome of Armageddon does not depend on what America has done with Israel, but on what humanity has done with Jesus. And second, imagine this. What if, say, someone does not know the things that we've talked about here today? And one day they open their favorite news feed and they see a tremendous battle being waged in the Middle East involving Israel and Arab and other nations. Could happen. And this person could be led to think, if he listens to some of the rumors circulating, that the Battle of Armageddon is surely on its way. Except that if those are the supposed signs, you can be sure that it's not the real Battle of Armageddon. It would be Armageddon come early, which wouldn't be Armageddon at all. But notice carefully, it is entirely possible that the devil may indeed use such teachings to distract the world from what the Bible actually says about the end of time. I mean, think about it. If you're the devil, and there are tens of millions of people around the world who believe dispensationalist theology, they believe that Israel is the center of God's end time work on this planet. Well, if you're the devil, why would you not use such beliefs to deceive people? It will indeed prove to be potentially a major distraction from the real issues that will be in play at the end of time. Armageddon is yet to come. But until then, the real battlefield that matters is not one in Iran or Israel, but rather the battlefield of the human heart. It is not a battle that is fought with conventional weapons of war, but the battle of heart is fought with the weapons of the Word of God, with the sword of the Holy Spirit. And to all those within the sound of my voice right now, I appeal to you. Take Jesus seriously. Read deeply and widely in His Word, the Bible. Discover your role in getting ready personally for the real battle of Armageddon, the real end times, and what your role is in helping Jews and Gentiles and everyone, regardless of national affiliation, to do the same, to know Jesus Christ. May each one of us be a member of the spiritual Israel of God and found a member of God's true church safely in the arms and hands of Jesus, the only safe place in these last days. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you are the source of our entry into the true promised land. You and you alone, Lord, are worthy. You and you alone are our source of strength. I pray, Lord, that in the midst of competing worldviews, particularly in these last days, that your word would prevail. Help those, Lord, that are looking in the wrong places to look to you. May you indeed be the source, Lord, for many, many, many of our friends, our neighbors, and the friends around the world that we don't yet know yet. May there be a mighty harvest according to your will and your word when you return. Amen. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen.